The Word of God is good, powerful, and true, and through its proclamation, God opens our eyes to His perfect will and truth. We ask that God may continue to bless the preaching and hearing of His Word today. We're in the middle of a series, an Advent series. A series that we've entitled, God Came Down. In this series, we're considering Christmas from the vantage point of redemptive history. That is the unfolding narrative of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. For my introduction this morning, I want to take some time to remind us where we have come from thus far, explicitly connecting some of the dots so that they're fresh in front of you, so that they're fresh on our mind. This will serve us not only today, but as we wrap up our Advent series next week in preparation for Christmas. In the first sermon of our Advent series, I attempted to show you that the origin of Christmas was not to be found in Matthew or Luke's gospel, but all the way back in Genesis 3:15. God's promise to raise up a serpent-crushing seed from the woman. We talked about how the rest of the Bible is really an unpacking of this promise. Last week, Corey talked us and walked us through several Old Testament stories where God came down to His people, further developing the promises or the promise of Genesis 3:15 with increasing clarity. I'm not going to walk through the whole of Corey's sermon or my sermon, but I want you to explicitly see some of the critical developments of God's promise plan initiated in Genesis 3:15 as they're linked to His imminent coming that we experience at Christmas. So, to help with this part of the sermon, I have an old and familiar visual aid. There's your money's worth. I've used this one before, so you might be familiar with it. I refer to it as the schematic theme or schematic development of redemptive history. If we can keep that up there for a little bit, this is going to serve us for our introduction. There's key points in redemptive history where God comes down to interact with humanity in specific and unique ways. Certainly, God comes down in a multitude of ways. Often in scholarship, it's God coming down in a some sort of manifest form, some visible form is called a theophany, right? A visible form of God's presence because God is spirit. But He makes Himself visible to us and interacts with us. The ways that God does this, there's certain ways that He does it that are more poignant throughout the development of redemptive history. And we call these times where God comes down, specific moments where He comes down and carries along the pace, the theme, the thread of redemptive history, we call these covenants. In these covenants, God not only further binds Himself to humanity, but He further reveals, develops, and clarifies His plan of redemption through His promise of Genesis 3:15. There's four major covenants in the Old Testament, and you can see them there. Four major covenants in the Old Testament. Each time God makes a covenant, we have a corresponding picture of Him coming down to meet His people. So not only does He make a covenant, but God shows up to make these covenants with His people. And each time He does, another piece is added to the puzzle of how God is going to rescue and restore His people to His place so that His presence might dwell with them again. So let's consider each of these covenants and see how God comes down and how his plan of promise is further developed. So first we looked at, and you can notice there, is the Noahic covenant, where through a flood we see the severity of sin. Because God can't tolerate sin. And he shows us that dramatically when the whole earth is covered in a flood and it is cleansed. The earth is cleansed from the increasing polluting effect of human sin. However, after the flood, God inverts his bow. His bow of his wrath, the bow, of course, being the rainbow, he inverts his bow and he sets it down, promising never to destroy the whole earth through water again. God comes down, he comes down through placing his bow of his wrath, of flooding the earth because of our sin. And he displays peace. He puts his bow down. The whole story of Noah, or in the story of Noah, we learn that God's promise plan, we learn through this covenant that God's promise plan is somehow accomplished both through judgment and through peace. His promise plan is going to be accomplished through judgment and through peace. How? Well, that's to be seen. Moving on, in the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 15, God comes down where he alone, God alone, passes through the divided animals while making a covenant with Abram, who, by the way, is sleeping. God comes down and passes through the divided pieces. Through the Abrahamic covenant, much clarity is added to God's promise plan. By passing through the midst of the animals, God is saying he alone will bring about the fulfillment of his promise plan. He alone. Abram is sleeping. Abram contributes nothing to the covenant. The promised seed is reaffirmed. But now it is clear that the seed of the woman will come about miraculously. That is, by the power of God and not by the power of man. Curious. God's promise plan will also reunite God's people in God's place with the blessing of his presence as it was intended to be all the way back in the garden. Moving on. In the Mosaic covenant, we have the most explicit scenes of God coming down, first in a burning bush, then in the power, his power displayed through plagues, then on Sinai, and finally in the midst of Israel through the construction and God's dwelling in the tabernacle. We learn through the Mosaic covenant, God will raise up a seed of the woman, a prophet, like Moses, who will deliver God's people from bondage and slavery to a promised place of peace where his presence will dwell among them. God's promise of his presence will be with his people is clarified in the Mosaic covenant. God desires not to be just near his people, but in the midst of them. Right? We have this picture in the book of Leviticus, where in great detail, if you can make it through Exodus, and if you can make it through Leviticus, you get to the book of Numbers. In the book of Numbers, we're given the layout of the camp of Israel, and at the heart, at the center of the camp of Israel, is the tabernacle. And Israel camps all around. God is at the center of his people. Not unlike God being at the center of the garden and his people dwelling with him in his presence. God gives the tabernacle and places it in the midst of the Israelite camp. Finally, as far as Old Testament's covenants go, we have the Davidic covenant. Through the Davidic covenant, we learn the seed of promise will come from the line of David. The line of David. Well, who's David? David, interestingly enough, is a priestly king. So the seed of promise will come through the line of David, a priestly king. He will rule and reign on an eternal throne over God's people. God's love will not depart from him, and God's presence will remain with him forever. So, a couple of further observations about the Davidic covenant. Remember, we're tracing God coming down through the storyline of the Bible, and at each covenant thus far, if you were paying attention, we have a clear picture of God coming down. With Noah, it was the bow. With Abraham, it was God passing through the midst of the animals. With Moses, we have several. The Shekinah glory on Sinai, the pillar of fire and smoke, but most clearly, the tabernacle. But in the Davidic covenant, at the actual giving of the covenant, we don't have a strong image of God coming down. In one sense, God does come down to David through the prophetic word spoken to him through the prophet Nathan, but we don't have an actual visual manifestation. In other words, we don't have a theophany that we can point to in the Davidic covenant when it's actually given. Well, that is not until David's son Solomon comes along and dedicates the temple and the Shekinah glory fills the temple like it did the tabernacle. There are a lot of reasons that this is interesting. But if we accept that the temple dedication is the fuller image of God coming down in the Davidic covenant, then we might be able to see that through the Davidic the David-like seed, God intends not only to dwell with his people, but to do so permanently. One of the significant differences between the tabernacle and the temple is the permanence, right? The tabernacle was made to be mobile, but the temple was made to be permanent, to dwell and to permanently dwell with his people, right? To stay there, to be steadfast. Now, by the time we get to the Davidic covenant, we find that God's people, that is Israel, are in God's place, that is the promised land, with God's presence in their midst, that is the temple in Jerusalem. And it seems like all the components are there, all the necessary components are present. With each covenant and its promises, there's also a corresponding fall narrative. So although all the pieces are there, we have a problem. The same problem that the first couple encountered, namely themselves, namely their own rebellious hearts. Each covenant has a corresponding fall narrative. For example, Noah in his drunken debacle in his tent, right? Taking of the fruit of the vine and getting drunk. Abraham and Sarah, well, they blow it with Hagar and Ishmael. Moses, well, there's a couple in Moses' account. We have the fall narrative of Israel as a nation at the foot of Mount Sinai with the golden calf, while Moses himself disobeys the command of the Lord at Meribah, and in an act of unbelief and anger, he strikes the rock that the Lord commanded him to speak to. For this, Moses is barred from entering the promised land. Well, David again has a couple of major flubs or a fall narrative. David has his Bathsheba, but he also has the census that he takes in pride. Even Solomon has his idolatry because of his many wives. So not only do all the covenant makers have fall narratives, but every king who follows the line of David also falls short. So that by the time we near the end of the Old Testament, God's people have been exiled from God's promised place, and the symbol of his presence, the permanence that was supposed to be his presence in the temple among his people, well, his people are no longer there, and his temple is destroyed. Sounds like a post-fall Eden all over again. A little discouraging, disappointing, heartbreaking even. It might sound like the end of a tragic story. It might sound like all of God's promises have indeed failed. Like God failed. After all, how was God going to bring about his promises when they're actually dependent upon a seed of a woman that is a human to fulfill them? God promises a seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. God promises again and again throughout the covenants. God promises. But that promise hinges on Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. Yet every time a seed of a woman, every time a man comes up, so comes his wicked heart. And we have another fall narrative. Humans only seem to botch things up. Now, you might be asking, what a depressing, or you might be thinking, this is such a depressing sermon for Christmas. You're welcome. Now your Christmas will be awesome in comparison. You might be asking, what does this all have to do with Christmas? this is where I want to pivot. This was all introduction up to this point. I want to pivot from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Specifically, we're going to be considering the virgin conception and birth of Jesus and why it matters in light of redemptive history. Right? We're going to be focusing on the virgin conception and the virgin birth of Jesus and why it matters. So, I know you've gotten comfortable, but if you have your Bibles, and hopefully you do, please turn with me to Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 35. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 35. And if you are able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Luke 1, 26 through 35. Follow along with me. Luke writes, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I'm a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child born to you will be called Holy, the Son of God.' In those days, Mary arose and went in haste to the hill country, to the town of Judea, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord.'" You may be seated. I want to dive right in with my proposition. My proposition is this: the virgin conception and birth is the confluence of God's unfolding promise plan. The virgin conception and birth is the confluence of God's unfolding promise plan. So my first point then, First point. A virgin conception and birth displays God's power. A virgin conception and birth displays God's power. The prophet Isaiah wrote 700 years before the birth of Jesus, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," that is, God with us. The question is, why did Jesus have to be born by a virgin? That's really the question. That is the question Mary asked, in fact, Gabriel, when Gabriel announced to her that she would conceive in her womb and bear a son. Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Or literally, in the Greek, "since I have not known a man." How is this going to be? Matthew, in his gospel, answers this question by quoting Scripture. Matthew writes in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, he says, "All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,'" which of course means God with us. In the scope of redemptive history, let's consider this question. Why did the promised Messiah have to be born of a virgin? Well, Genesis 3:15, the promise that starts God's promise plan into motion. The promised serpent crusher would be born of a woman. From Genesis 3:15 on, the driving question throughout the Old Testament, every time a son is born, certainly the question is, could this be him? Could this be the promised seed, the seed of the woman? Could this be the one that is going to undo all that is untrue? Could it be? Well, you don't have to take my word for it, because you don't have to go far in Genesis to see an example of this. Take Noah, for example. Noah's name means rest. When we read in Genesis 5:28, the genealogy, right? This is Noah's genealogy, and it starts with his father. It says, "When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah." Why did he call him Noah? "Saying, 'Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief," or rest, "from our work and from the painful toils of our hand." That's interesting. Lamech was certainly painfully aware of Adam and Eve's exile from Eden and God's cursing of the ground because of their rebellion, because we know this to be true. We know Lamech was aware of this because, according to the genealogies given in Genesis, Lamech would have been 56 years old when Adam died. He was around to see Adam, to talk with Adam. Now, we don't know if geographically they were located in proximity, but certainly he was 56 years old. I'm not even 56 years old, right? He was 56 years old and when Adam passed away. So maybe Adam wasn't there. Maybe Adam wasn't there. Maybe he wasn't near Adam. Well, get this. Lamech was 168 years old when Seth died. 168 years old. Now, even if they weren't in proximity, if Lamech had a question about what happened in the garden, certainly he could go talk. He had plenty of time to go talk to Seth, the son of Adam and Eve. The son who was in exile, the son that the line of promise follows, right? Lamech knows about God's promised seed of the woman, and he hopes his firstborn son, Noah, might be the fulfillment of that promise. Even though Noah wasn't the fulfillment of the promise, as we already noted in the introduction, God used the man named Rest to bring rest to the defiled earth because of humanity's sinfulness. Well, in God's covenant with Abraham, we get a clear picture concerning the necessity of a virgin birth. If you remember, central to the Abrahamic covenant is the promise of a miracle child. Remember, when God made a covenant with Abraham, do you remember that? When he made a covenant with Abraham, I highlighted the fact that God came down and he alone passed between the pieces of the divided animals. I made the point that God is in effect saying to Abraham, I am the one who's going to fulfill my promises. Not you, Abraham, I'm the one, says Yahweh, who's going to fulfill my promises. He adds, and you are going to contribute nothing. Well, that's not entirely true, because Abraham contributes faith, and it's counted to him as righteousness. He agrees with God, and it's counted to him as righteousness. Outside of faith, nothing Abraham has to offer is really of help. In fact, when Abraham tries to help, it is nothing short of disastrous. For example, when Abraham and Sarah attempt to bring about God's promise on their own through Hagar, they only create a disaster with far-reaching implications. God waits until both Abraham and Sarah are well past childbearing age, and only then does he fulfill his promise to give the couple a miracle baby. Well, this becomes a pattern in the Bible, actually. Barren women having miracle babies who turn out to play a significant role in God's unfolding purposes. So, when, as the Apostle Paul put it, the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, but not just any kind of woman. God chose a woman who, of all people in all human history, he picks a person who would have been the least likely to have a baby, an unwed virgin. It's not that Mary couldn't have a baby, of course, but in her own confession, she did not know a man, or in other words, she was not yet married. But remember God's promise to Abraham. God was going to be the one to fulfill his promises. So what does this mean? God delights to display his power in fulfilling his promises so that there is no doubt he is at work. God always makes promises only he can fulfill. Why? Well, because in the garden, at the rebellion, we sought to set ourselves up alongside God. Wasn't that the serpent's lie, that we could be like God? But get this, God, in his gracious and loving mercy, reminds us through his promises that he alone is the one true God. He alone is the one that can fulfill, that he alone is the true God and he has no rivals. That is why God makes promises that only he can fulfill. Because you and I know if we could contribute to it, if we could put our 2 cents in and add to what God's promises are to bring about the fulfillment, we would think it was all about us. And God will have. He will not tolerate any other rivals. The first reason for the virgin birth is so that there would be no doubt as to who is fulfilling God's promises. The second reason for the virgin birth, my second point, in the virgin birth, God was creating a sacred place. God was creating a sacred place. In the virgin birth, God was creating a sacred place. What in the world do I mean? Well, remember back in Genesis 1 when God created everything? If you were here for the first Advent sermon, you will remember I emphasized that Genesis 1 is really about God creating sacred space for his image bearers to inhabit. I talked about the concentric circles, everybody's favorite, the concentric circles, creation, land, Eden, and at the center of Eden, the region of Eden was the garden, the place where God planted humanity. Before the first day of creation, we read in Genesis, In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Hold that thought. Hold Genesis 1 in your mind. And let's look again at Luke 1:34. Remember, Gabriel has just informed Mary, who is a virgin, that she will conceive and bear a son. And in verse 34, Mary responds, "How will this be true? Since I'm a virgin, I don't know a man." Listen to how Gabriel answers her. He says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will what? Will overshadow you." What's happening here? What's happening in Luke's gospel? What is Gabriel getting at? I think what Gabriel is getting at it's another way. Mary being a virgin is another way the Bible talks about women who can't have babies, right? Mary isn't able to have a baby because she's a virgin. We have this type throughout Scripture of women who can't have babies, and Scripture often refers to them with a term, a specific term. He calls them barren women. Now, I know you might be saying in your mind, the Bible doesn't say that Mary was barren. It simply indicates that she was a virgin. It's not that she can't have a baby like Sarah couldn't have a baby. It's simply that she hasn't had a baby yet. Okay, I'll concede that. True enough. But listen how the Bible develops the storyline in Luke. And it's important to understand that we're reading Scripture in its context, but we're reading it within the narrative flow that is in front of us. So Luke explicitly points out that Mary is a virgin. And when Gabriel tells Mary that she's going to have a baby, she says, "How? I'm a virgin." She doesn't say, "Okay, sounds good. Which guy do I need to marry? How do we get this thing going?" Right? She doesn't say, "All right, easy enough. I can, you know, I'm already actually betrothed to a guy. That'll work." That's not what Mary says. She says, "How can this be?" She's not thinking in terms. She's thinking in terms of her barrenness. She can't have a baby. She's a virgin. It's not possible. She's just as barren as Sarah was, a postmenopausal Sarah was. Their wombs are both empty. Their wombs are both empty. Why am I making a big deal of this? Because I want you to see what Luke is alluding to. Mary's womb is barren, empty, and void. Barren, empty, and void. And the Spirit of the Lord overshadows her in a similar image to what we find in Genesis 1. You might say, "Yeah, but in Genesis 1, the Spirit was over the formless and void waters of the deep," to which I remind you, from an ancient Near Eastern perspective, what is one of the first signs that a woman is about ready to give birth? Right? At least if you're not the woman, how do you know your wife is imminently having a baby and needs to start pushing? Her water breaks from deep within her, right? And it pours forth. Now, before you accuse me of any hermeneutical, I don't know what, but don't throw rocks yet. I want to put some guardrails. I want to be careful. Luke is making an allusion and not an equivocation, right? He's making an allusion, and not, he's not saying Mary's womb is creation. He's not saying that. He's simply making an allusion. All I'm saying is that what I think the Bible authors are hinting at, pick up on that, hinting at, is that God was creating in Mary, theologically speaking, sacred space. Sacred space. Not unlike what he did at the beginning. If you need further proof, you need to look no further than the Mosaic Covenant. Remember the tabernacle? The tabernacle was a sacred space that God created so he could be with his people and his people could be with him. I, Howard Marshall, biblical scholar, notes, the same Greek term, overshadow, that's used here for the Spirit overshadowing Mary, is used of God's presence filling the tabernacle. So much so that Moses is not able, Aaron is not able to enter the tabernacle. God overshadows it. He's doing something unique. His presence is creating and establishing sacred space because God's doing something new. My point is this. Biblically, theologically, the virgin conception of Jesus in Mary's womb points to the biblical motif of God creating a place of sacred space, which is a significant theme throughout redemptive history. God creating sacred space, right? But particularly, a place. Remember our threefold theme. God creating a place for his people to dwell with his presence. God's doing this in Mary. John Frame observes, in the history of redemption, miraculous births typically signify major developments. For example, the birth of Isaac, Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist. In these cases, God graciously opens the wombs of women who had been unable to have children. They were barren. But a virgin birth is a far greater sign. Far greater sign than all of these. It indicates that something far greater is about to take place. The virgin birth was necessary because God was creating, in a sin-saturated world, a pocket of sacred space through which he was going to enter into the world. Mary's womb was that sacred space. This leads me to my third point. The virgin birth was necessary because God was bringing his presence in a person. The virgin birth was necessary because God was bringing his presence in a person. Wayne Grudem writes, the virgin birth makes possible the uniting of full deity and full humanity in one person. From the beginning, God created man to dwell in his presence. But as we saw in my introduction, since the fall, man has again and again and again and again transgressed the holy God and been exiled from his presence. God can't tolerate sin. The promise of Genesis 3:15 was that a seed of the woman would crush the head of a serpent. But what hope did we have that such a seed would ever arise? With each covenant, there was the hope that now the seed had finally come, but each man of the covenant literally fell short. So why didn't God just step in and save us or simply forgive us? Why didn't he just step in? Like, you know what? Forget it. This isn't working. Scratch that. I forgive you guys. Why doesn't he step in and forgive us? The answer actually is quite shocking. And scholars phrase it this way. God alone could not save us. Little uncomfortable, right? God alone could not save us. Let me clarify and fill that out a little bit. The Heidelberg Catechism explains, listen, because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should likewise make satisfaction for that sin. Right? God can't save us because he hasn't transgressed against himself. We have. And human nature has to pay for the transgressions we have brought against the living God. It was human nature that sinned against God. Therefore, God's righteous justice must be satisfied through the propitiation of human nature. In other words, what was needed to pay for humanity's transgressions against God was a perfect human. But after Adam, there were no such humans. And a stained and sinful human cannot offer satisfaction for another sinner. One sinner can't offer satisfaction for another. Therefore, only a perfect and fully human could human seed could fully satisfy humanity's debt against a holy God. The virgin birth was necessary in the sacred space of Mary's womb. God sent his presence, his Son, the second person of the Trinity, to inhabit and take on flesh and our very nature. It's an image of this of a second Adam. God taking on flesh, our very nature, yet he does so in the perfections of Adam, that Adam had in the garden. Yet human nature alone was not enough to satisfy the burden of the full wrath of God. So it takes God can't save us alone. He needs a human. That's just how he's created. That's how he, in binding himself to humanity, this is the predicament God has put himself in. Yet human nature alone was not enough to satisfy the burden of the full wrath of God once and for all. Right? Adam, or a perfect human, if one of us were to have lived a perfect life, it wouldn't have been enough to satisfy the full wrath of God against humanity. It wouldn't have been enough. The Heidelberg Catechism, again, asks and answers this dilemma. Why must he, that is Jesus, in one person be also very God? That's the question. Why must he be flesh? But also, why must he be very God? So that he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, the full burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore us to righteousness and life. Only a God-man, only a man can pay for the sins of man against God. Yet only God can receive the full force of his own wrath to satisfy God's just wrath. In the womb of Mary, God took on flesh. He took on our flesh. But he also added his divinity to our humanity. As glorious as it is, God becoming a man on our behalf is, it's even more glorious that God added to his divinity our human nature. That God added to his divinity our human nature. Robert Latham notes, by taking human nature into personal union, by Jesus adding human nature to his divine nature, the Son of God has joined himself to humanity. He's joined himself to humanity. Now, that's probably not, ground earth-shattering to you, but Latham continues, he now has a human body and soul, which he, the second person of the Trinity, will never jettison. Did you catch that? The Son of God at the incarnation in the womb of Mary, the very presence of God, forever and irrevocably joined himself to humanity. God joined himself to humanity forever, forevermore. There's never going to be a time when Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, does not have with his divinity human nature. Forever, God the Son will have with him his humanity. And for us, this is glorious news. For just as he participated in our humanity through taking on our flesh and dwelling among us, so now, because of his humanity joined to his divinity, we are vicarious participants in the divine love relationship of the Trinity. That doesn't mean we become God. No. But as Paul says in Ephesians 5, we're the bride of Christ. And he says it's a great mystery, actually, that we're the bride of Christ. Because of the bride of Christ, God from the beginning made marriage, that the two shall become one. And in Christ, we are united to his divinity in him. That's what it means to be in Christ. Do you know your salvation is not yours? You are participating in his salvation. His resurrection is your resurrection. His righteousness is now our righteousness if we are in him. This is the gift that God has given us in the virgin birth, in the virgin conception of the Son of God taking on flesh so that we might be reconciled to him. God displays his mighty power and his awesome love, his terrifying love, that he has united humanity to his divinity, that we might be his people to dwell in his presence where he is, his place forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths. We thank you that we could never devise such a plan. It is ludicrous to us. It is mind-boggling. Yet from eternity past, Lord, you have said Christmas was on your mind. You always knew. You always knew that your Son would indwell and add to himself our human flesh, our human frailty. And God, you were delighted to do so. What a gift that is. And Lord, we are so thankful for that gift. And we are reminded of that gift. And that gift is the reason that we can receive and give any other gifts. Because Lord, as Christians, as those who are redeemed and purchased and bought by your blood, those who are partakers in the divine nature, Lord, we don't give and receive gifts like others. We do so with your incarnation, with the necessity of the virgin birth in our mind, the gift that you have given to us at Christmas. Lord, we thank you. Father, I pray as we turn our minds, our hearts, and our bodies towards remembering our union with you through communion. I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen, Lord, that you would enliven, that you would fill us with your spirit and understanding of what it means that you have union with us, that we might have union with you. Lord, that we might rejoice and delight in this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.